Elizabeth Elliot says, "I realize that I don't spend nearly enough time praising God. I think hymns are a wonderful help. So let me just make that tiny suggestion that you begin your day with thanking the Lord." Welcome to Gateway to Joy, a ministry of Elizabeth Elliot, author of over 20 books, including Through Gates of Splendor, Keep a Quiet Heart, and Discipline the Glad Surrender. Helping you face your journey with joy today, here's your friend, Elizabeth.
You are loved with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible says. And underneath are the everlasting arms. This is your friend, Elizabeth Elliot, continuing the Christmas stories that I've been doing. I have a lovely little, I don't know whether you call it a story exactly, but an essay by F.W. Boreham, B-O-R-E-H-A-M. This is called The First Hymn. Hymn number one, that is my subject today. I do not mean hymn number one in any particular collection, but hymn number one in the archives and minstrelsy of the Church Universal. It is the only hymn sung by Christians of the Apostolic Age of which we have any record or quotation. And here it is. The rhyme, if it ever possessed rhyme, has been lost in the process of translation, but the lilt and the cadence still remain. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. He was received up into glory. It is pleasant to think that whilst we know little or nothing of what was said and done in those sacred but secret assemblies of the hunted and persecuted church, one of the songs that they loved to sing has been preserved for us. The fact in itself is intensely significant, for it is invariably the song that lingers. We know nothing of what the wise men said, but we all know what the angels sang. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of good will. We have no record of the discussions at the inn, but we treasure every syllable of Mary's beautiful Magnificat. When Luther was journeying towards the Diet of Worms, at which he made his epoch-making stand for truth and righteousness, he suddenly caught sight of the bell towers of the city in the distance. He rose like one inspired and chanted the monumental song whose words and music he had composed 2 days before. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. And I'm going to put in a parenthesis here into Mr. Boreham's little essay. Did you know that the same one who wrote A Mighty Fortress is the one who wrote Away in a Manger? No crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus lay down his sweet head. The stars in the sky looked down where he lay. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. Boreham goes on to say, nobody nowadays reads Luther's writings, but we all sing Luther's hymn. It was the most natural thing in the world that Charles Wesley and his songs should arise side by side with John Wesley and his sermons. Yet none but Methodist students now read John Wesley's sermons, and even they do not always read them from choice, but we all sing Charles Wesley's hymns. Moody's sermons are forgotten, but Sankey's hymns echo round the world. When, in the year A.D. 103, the Emperor Trajan became interested in the gossip that he was hearing about the Christians, he asked his friend, the younger Pliny, to inquire and report. Pliny, at the close of his investigations, assured his royal master that he could find nothing particularly objectionable in the behavior and customs of the strange sect called Christians. Their morals seemed to be perfectly pure. The only trouble was that some of their opinions were at variance with those of the authorities. The thing that most intrigued and puzzled him was their peculiar habit of meeting together at some secretly appointed rendezvous before the first streaks of dawn illumined the eastern sky, and singing together antiphonally a hymn to Christ as God. In the light of that report of Pliny to Trajan, it's interesting to glance again at this fragment of song embedded in the New Testament. For nothing can be more certain than the fact that we have here one of the identical verses that in the days of their bitterest persecution, the early Christians sang. I have been reading the story of Johann Heinrich von Daniker, one of the very greatest of German sculptors. In early life, Daniker conceived the idea that he had not long to live, but he felt that before dying, he should like to give the world a masterpiece that would be treasured forever. It was for this reason that he became a sculptor. He fancied that a noble statue stood a better chance of living through the ages than any other work of which human hands were capable. Setting to work early, he quickly achieved fame. His Mars, his Ceres, Bacchus, Sappho, Hector, Psyche, and his Ariadne are still among the adornments of the great European capitals. But Daniker was not satisfied. None of these impressed him as bearing the stamp of immortality. He therefore gave himself to contemplation and prayer. One evening, as he pondered his New Testament, he came upon this fragment of a primitive hymn. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Fascinated, he read the lines again and again. If only he could catch their spirit and express it in eloquent marble. He would try. He prayed for grace and guidance. His entire personality and genius were sublimely concentrated on this exalted task. He completed at length his first cast of his statue of the divine Christ. He invited a group of children to visit his studio and to inspect his work. They gazed admiringly at the stately figure, and then one boy exclaimed, "He must have been a very great man." Daniker was bitterly disappointed. The sense of greatness was not the impression that he had aspired to convey. He thanked the children and dismissed them. Having set to work afresh and completed his second cast, he sent for a fresh group of children to visit him. This time they smiled appreciatively and felt magnetically drawn to the lovely figure on the pedestal. It was a girl who broke the silence. "He must have been a very good man," she exclaimed. Daniker was less displeased than before, but he was not satisfied. He decided to make a third attempt. The third cast having been completed, he again sent for a batch of children. He scrutinized their faces as they entered the studio. This time, to his secret delight, the boys snatched off their caps as they caught sight of the statue. Whilst one of the girls fell on her knees, Daniker felt that at last he had expressed the adoration that was in his heart. He completed his work, and the statue, one of the most famous in the world, is to this day the pride of his native city of Stuttgart. Whilst Europe was still ringing with his fame, Napoleon summoned Daniker to Paris. "You must," said the emperor, "make me a statue of Venus for the Louvre." "Sire," replied the sculptor, "the man who, receiving a divine vision, makes it the theme of his loftiest achievement, would commit an unspeakable sacrilege if he were then to devote his powers to the carving of a pagan goddess. My art has been consecrated by my work." It was said of him that the concentration and intensity with which he applied himself to his statue of Christ undermined his health, but transfigured his personality. I caught myself this morning admiring a pretty little painting entitled A Bundle of Contradictions. It represents a young couple engrossed in the contemplation of their baby's face. The title is singularly felicitous. Every baby is a bundle of contradictions. He is so speechless, and yet so eloquent. So helpless, and yet so mighty. So little, and yet so lordly. So troublesome, and yet so dear. Now, if all this be true of any baby, how much more must it be true of that divine baby celebrated in this early hymn? This takes me back to the Emperor Trajan and the philosopher Pliny. Did we take notice of Pliny's declaration that when the early Christians met before dawn to sing their hymn to Christ as God, they sang their hymn responsively, alternatively, antiphonally, one group of voices taking part and another group another? This strikes me as particularly interesting. We are inclined to think that the introduction of ornate and decorative church music is a modern development, but Pliny assures us that it was practiced by Christians who had been contemporaries of the apostles. One group would sing, O Lord, open thou our lips, and another would answer, and our mouth shall show forth thy praise. First group, O God, make speed to save us. Second group, O Lord, make haste to help us. When we think of Christmas and what it means, think of those words, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ was born. Jesus is the reason for this season.
You've been listening to Gateway to Joy with Elizabeth Elliott, author of over 20 books, including Through Gates of Splendor and The Path of Loneliness, Finding Your Way Through the Wilderness to God. Join us next time for more encouragement and challenge from Elizabeth Elliott. This has been a production of the Bible Broadcasting Network.